Good morning. Good morning. Hey, good morning, everyone. Good job sitting down so quickly. We're good. We'll get going. We got a bit to go over, not as much as last week. I have had questions already this morning about how fast we'll be going through slides, and I guarantee you we'll go twice as fast because it was too, no. Man, I hope that you've grown to love Peter as much as I have. Even during these short 2 weeks here, Sunday morning and recently on Thursday, as we've been going through this, Peter becomes that person that at some point in his life everyone can relate to, right? And he just becomes this person that shows his honest, true colors. He's sincere and he tells it like it is. I had a professor at Biola that would say, yeah, sometimes you can be sincerely a jerk. And Peter definitely fit that. He could be sincerely a jerk. So sincerity is not the highest desired outcome. And telling it how it is not always the best thing to do. But Peter is a person who was able to do those things and eventually grow into that character. And I think that that's something that I love about Peter, is watching him grow into a character that was developed over time. And God just uses and directs some of that bluntness and obliviousness for the kingdom. So God can use any of us and all of us, and we're so grateful for that. Got a few slides to go through. This is an intro sermon to the book of 1 Peter. Again, a book that I just love. Peter writes this book to the dispersion, and we're going to be unpacking a lot of what happens in the first two verses, and hopefully looking at a lot of what will happen throughout the whole book as we approach Peter's letters here to the dispersion. Let me read for you the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll dive right into this presentation this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's all we have this morning. No. Some background on this. We see in the first verse who this was written to. And you know, if you've ever loved studying things, this is what I tell the youth. Everyone loves studying something. And for people who are young, sometimes it's TikToks. You love studying your TikToks. Careful with social media, but that's something that you might love doing. You might get down a rabbit hole on something like pickleball or golf, or for some reason my Instagram thinks that I really like sailing competitions right now. I was showing Norm New Murray yesterday. I was like, look at this. I have no idea what's going on. And the commentators were all excited. Some people get really excited about these different things. Everyone loves studying something. And if you can direct your study toward the Bible, so much can come out. So I was studying this week, and I just fell in love with studying this section. And something stuck out to me that I never saw before. And I'm so excited to share it with you this morning. This was written to the northwest quadrant of Asia Minor. That's what it was. No, I'm just kidding. It was written to the northwest quadrant of Asia Minor. And so you might be thinking to yourself, I know what that is, but I'd love to see a map. Okay. Great. Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia. I love that Asia is this small province in Asia Minor. Because whenever we hear Asia now, it's this entire continent. But here we are in Asia. And you can look at this, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Sardis, Laodicea, churches of Revelation, correct? What in the world does this have to do with the rest of the Bible? I'm so glad you asked. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Whoa, Acts 16. We talked last week. Please don't read too far ahead because you're going to spoil it. we talked last week. I just realized I told you to turn there and now I'm going to lose the point. We talked last week about Peter's life and Peter interacting with a man named Saul, or Paul, as he was called. And remember, Paul opposes Peter to his face. He opposes Peter to his face. And the interesting thing is he opposes him to his face about Gentiles. Peter's treatment of Gentiles, right? Put a pin in that. We'll get back to that in a second. So Paul opposes Peter to his face. And I ended on the point that Peter loves Paul. Remember, talked about Peter's love for Paul. Our beloved brother Paul, as he does in all of his writings, some of the things are hard to understand, as are the other scriptures, which people will twist to fit their own agendas. Peter loves Paul. And it's so interesting to see their interactions, and almost like their stories don't really cross very much. Acts starts off with a lot about Peter and the early church and Stephen, and then it kind of transitions to the story of Saul or Paul. And you never really see much interaction. But this stuck out to me as I was studying Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There it is. Did you catch it? Who's 1 Peter written to? It's written to the people that Paul was forbid by the Holy Spirit to speak the gospel to. That got me this week. I was like, whoa. I'm going to make a micro point on that one. Sometimes the Lord doesn't enable us to do something that we think is good and for his kingdom because he's going to use someone else. He has other purposes and other means to accomplish his will. And sometimes it's not us. One of my favorite examples with the youth is you can think of people when you were in high school that you liked and you were like, oh, I'm going to marry them and they're the best person in the world, and you don't marry them. And then you look back later in life and think, I'm so glad I didn't marry that person. Not because of anything with the person, but because of who God brought to you in life later, right? Because of something that God made better and best for you later on in life. That's just a small example, but you can think of all kinds of things in your life that happened. Schools that you didn't go to, places you didn't live, dreams that weren't realized, that eventually God just redeemed everything and made it for his glory and for your good. Now, that's a really like positive way to spin this, and my wife and I have a lot of conversations about how I'm very optimistic and I can spin anything to look really good. One time we were touring, we were looking at a townhome, and there was splatter around the wall on the stairs. And I was like, well, it doesn't look recent. And she looked at me and she was like, there's clearly a leak in here. And I think that was when I caught myself and thought, oh, sometimes I do too much of this spinning for good. It can be delusional. It's not always a positive. I just spun all that for good, right? For God uses all these things. And sometimes, though, you're in this room and you hear something like that and you think, that's great, but this season that I'm in doesn't feel like that. And so where is God meeting me in this season right now? And that's where I encourage you to have hope that God knows what he's doing, even when we don't. I mean, even from the story of Peter last week, right? God clearly knew what he was doing when he first met him and said, you're Peter. You're the rock. John 1, right? First introduction to Peter. Cephas. Peter didn't do anything yet. And for the next 3 years, he just completely messed up over and over again, crescendoing in his betrayal of Jesus, denial of Jesus. But Peter was eventually redeemed and brought to that new place. So you might be in that 3 years of Peter's ministry where you think, I don't know what God's doing. And God might totally redeem that and turn this into something beautiful for his glory and for your good. Acts 16, 6 through 10, Paul's forbid from going to these places to preach the gospel, last point on this. I just got so excited this week when I was studying this. So hopefully you could tell. Paul's primary ministry is to the Gentiles. Peter's primary ministry is to the Jews. That's part of why you don't see them interact a lot. Who is located in the northwest quadrant of Asia Minor? Maybe we need another map. Gentiles. Right? It's largely Gentiles. So what in the world is the Lord doing? Peter is supposed to fit into this slot. Paul is supposed to fit into this slot. I love 1 Peter, the way it was written, and the audience it was written to, because I think God uses so much bigger of a picture than our paradigm can fit. So you can write down your little charts, and you can say, well, here's where Peter's ministry is, and here's where Paul's ministry is, and God's just like, nope, it's all over. I'm going to use all of it. You might think to yourself, I'm really not good at blank. And God might be saying, I really need you to try blank. Let's see if it works. Trust the Holy Spirit in those moments. Northwest quadrant of Asia Minor has so much significance. I don't usually get excited about maps or the background details, but I got so excited this week when I saw the way the Holy Spirit orchestrated all of this to work together. When was it written? When was it written? In your notes, I do have that. Let me back up a little bit. I'm sorry about that. The book was written to new Christians, namely exiles in the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Mainly exiles in the dispersion. Now, the dating of the writing is also significant, not just because I want you to know cool facts. This is something I told the youth on Thursday night this week. We were talking about the doctrine of the Bible, and I said, if you ever walk away from a lesson and think, I learned a really cool historical fact or a scientific thing, and you don't walk away with, wow, the Lord's really working on me in this, then I pray that we readdress how we're learning in sermons. I'm going to give you dates and information and facts this morning even, but my purpose and goal is that it might illuminate the text for you. And that's every pastor here's goal, is that it illuminates the text for you and doesn't become an end in itself. When was it written? That's significant. It was written 64 to 66 A.D. 64 to 66 A.D. That is significant. Why? There was an emperor in Rome, and by this point, if you've been in church for a period of time, you know his name. It's Nero. Nero. Okay. I want to put a pin in that one, too. Youth, do you hear the way that they spoke in full volume? Sometimes I'm teasing. Sometimes on Thursday nights, there will be whisper responses, and I think it's just like nerves of like, what if I'm wrong? But it creeps me out sometimes. 64 to 66 AD, because Emperor Nero was reigning. And that might be part of why these Christians are dispersed. Part of why they're dispersed. They're spread out among the northwest quadrant of Asia Minor. We do know that they're being persecuted. We do know they're experiencing suffering. And the dating of this being written is significant for some of those very reasons. Why was it written? It was written to address suffering. It's your blank, and exhort new believers toward Christ-like relationships. So we're going to address suffering and exhort new believers toward Christ-like relationships. I remember I attended Biola University for far too long and still am. I remember being an undergrad in 2013, and a friend of mine and I were sitting out in front of the library. His name's John, and he walks over and he goes, Andrew, shaking his head. He's like, I was just over at the coffee cart. For context, at the time in 2013, there were about six places on campus you can purchase coffee. Why were there six places on campus you could purchase coffee? I don't know, but people bought coffee. He's like, I was over at the coffee cart, and there was a line of 10 people, and a freshman girl got in the back of the line, and she said, oh my gosh, look how long this line is. I guess this is just my fiery trial. And she was dead serious. He's like, I don't know what we're going to do with this generation. It really puts suffering in perspective when you have to sit behind 10 people in line at Starbucks. The suffering that the people are experiencing is real, authentic persecution of a kind that we may never experience in our lifetime. The dispersion made it so that Christians needed to be sincere and honest about their faith. They weren't going to hide their faith. If they were going to, they would have stayed where they were sent off from. They were going to be bold with their faith, like we saw in the book of Acts. Christians bold for sharing their faith. There is an illustration of this. Now, I'm going to put this up, and you're going to say, hold up. You said that this wasn't written, this was written in the 60s AD. Pliny the Younger just has this brief excerpt of a letter that he wrote describing their treatment of Christians about 50 years later. Of course, this was written. However, it does illustrate for us how Christians were treated in this region and probably for quite a long time. It seems like historical data backs that up. So let me read to you just this excerpt. For the moment, this is the line I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I have asked them in person if they're Christians. And if they admit it, I repeat the question a second time and a third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. I consider that I should dismiss any who deny that they were or ever had been Christians when they had repeated for me a formula of invocation to the gods and had made me an offering of wine and incense to your statue, and furthermore had reviled the name of Christ, none of which things I understand any genuine Christian can be induced to do. Pliny had figured out a formula to encourage and exhort Christians to deny their faith. And he basically whittled it down to this. Deny Jesus, sacrifice to this idol, and invoke a curse upon yourself. This was the treatment of Christians. At least in 111 to 113 AD, historical facts would show us that it was probably like that for much longer. And so suffering in light of something like this would be much more intense than waiting behind 10 people in a coffee line. It would be, you deny your faith or you will be punished because of your stubbornness and obstinacy. I almost felt proud when I read that line, that they were stubborn and obstinate. But good for the believers in 111 to 113 AD who were so bold for their faith that they were just seen as a stubborn people. I'm not going to deny the Lord. I'm going to continue. I'm going to persist in this walk with the Lord. I love that. Love that. It's written to address the suffering and to exhort new believers toward Christ-like relationships. This is ultimately that idea of hope that we're going to draw out for you during this series. There's a lot of hope that can be had. Peter himself says that this is written according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. He desires that the believers be obedient and walk with Jesus. Let me grab a few themes for you. They're already in your notes, so you can follow along if you'd like. The first theme is suffering. Oh. Peter's ministry to the Gentiles, I mentioned this already, Galatians 2, 7 through 14, was where we get that from. Galatians 2, 7 through 14, that's where Paul recounts opposing Peter to his face about his treatment of the Gentiles. Remember, Paul's confronting Peter, and he's like, how dare you differentiate and favorite other believers when we're all Christians? Peter was favoring Jews and wasn't really giving much to the Gentiles. And so my favorite thing from that is that Peter grew again. He grew again. Peter learned. He was confronted with something. It was truth. He learned. He grew. Again and again. That's just such a theme in Peter's life, is his growth. So some themes in this book. The first one is suffering. I have a wide swath of verses there. Let me read for you a few of them. Verse 1:6 of 1 Peter. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's addressing right away, look, I know you're suffering. I know that you're going through it. I know there's difficulty. There's purpose to it. There's purpose to it. It's not senseless. 2:18 through 22. He addresses suffering within a specific context. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also the unjust. For this is gracious. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Like sometimes, that's one of the quotes that I like, is sometimes people are like, sometimes bad things happen for no reason, but sometimes bad things happen because you're a jerk and you cause them to happen to yourself. Sometimes the result of our own actions have caused us to suffer. And Peter even addresses that here by saying, it's not a like honorable thing if you're suffering because you sinned. You sinned, you suffered. Right? There are natural consequences to your sin. Now, of course, let me just unpack that on the side really quick for you, because I do believe that there's a mindset that we can have in Western culture where we're equating sin to punishment or trials in our life. Now, there are natural consequences to your sin where you can and will endure difficult things, right? So if I lie to my wife, I will endure strained relationship with my wife, right? That's a natural consequence to that sin. If I lie to my wife, God will not kill my dog. Does that make sense? Where did God place the punishment for our sins? On Jesus. So, the punishment for our sins is not invoked on us by a curse, by my dog dying or getting sick. The punishment is placed on Jesus. There are natural consequences to our sins. I'm not saying that sin should abound, that grace may abound. By no means, right? But to have this view of God as somebody we appease through obedience or special actions so that he might bless us is just not a view of the God of the Bible, right? So we can't view God as a cosmic therapist or a royal butler who can do things to appease us and to serve us. And so if we, God, I went to church twice this week, and I even served at VBS, so maybe there can be increase in my bank account. It's just not how it works. I tithed and God gave me back tenfold. He very well could do that if that's his purposes in your life. That's just not how tithing works. So, suffering, enduring persecution. Peter's point is, if you are enduring persecution for unjust reasons, awesome. The Lord's counted you worthy to suffer the same suffering that Christ endured, right? They, even in the book of Acts, they get beaten and they're walking to the next town and they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer as Jesus suffered. What? Suffering for godly reasons is good. 1 Peter 4:15. Peter's going to make this point one last time. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the word of the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. While doing good. We had a neighbor years ago who had Jehovah's Witnesses come to his door, and he turned the sprinklers on and they said, "We're suffering persecution," as they went to the next door. I don't think that's what the Lord intense suffering to look like. But Peter makes that very clear. If you're suffering as a murderer, it's because you murdered someone, right? If you're suffering as an evildoer, it's because you were doing evil. If you suffered as a meddler, it's because you were meddling. If you suffered for any of these reasons, you brought it upon yourself. But if you're suffering for the sake of the kingdom, because the enemy is threatened by how you live your life, praise God. You're doing something good. We oftentimes, seasons of ministry, when things can build up, when big things are coming, I can recount for you times when the enemy brings distraction, and times when the enemy brings suffering, and times when the enemy tries to stop or halt or pull aside attention. Small example, we have VBS coming up this week. Woo-woo, praise the Lord. By the way, praise God for this. There are about 50 kids already signed up. That's insane for beforehand. Typically, we have about 20 signed up beforehand, and then like 100 show up. We're at 50. Praise God. We do need help. We need help. So if you are called by the Lord to suffer for his kingdom, then you can come help at VBS. But we would seriously love to have you. There is need there. And there's these kids that are going to hear the gospel this week. Praise God for that. Last week, we drove out to, my wife and I drove out to the city of Menifee. And it's about an hour and a half from here. And our nephew had a birthday party, so we went out there for his birthday party. That's a long story. I'd love to tell you offline sometime, but praise God for all the stuff he's doing there. And on the way back, the car just started going clicking as we were accelerating. Every head that knows cars just turned, and it was like, oh, ooh, that's not good. It's in the back of the parking lot, and later this week, I will call Pick Your Part and have them come pick it up. It died. For the record, my wife is 4 months pregnant, and I drive a Mustang. And that car was our sedan. That's our only other car. And to put an infant in the back of a Mustang, which has bucket seats, doesn't quite add up, does it? It died. We started praying about, Lord, what are you doing right now? We got a lot going on this week. We got a lot going on the next week. And we're trying to do these things. Our nieces are in town for VBS, and we're going to take them to VBS every day in what car now? God provided. We sat, we focused, we prayed, we looked at things, and we were able to purchase a used car this week. By the grace of God, it looks like everything worked out great. We had a lot of input from godly people who know cars, so praise God. It all worked out. But at the time, when you're sitting in this moment where all these things can weigh on you, and you think, what are we going to do with this now? This was an unexpected thing that just happened. My brain usually goes to, I feel like we're doing something right because I think the enemy is trying to distract us. So I don't want to be like, yay for us, but also like, let's keep doing what we were doing before, and hopefully the Lord's going to continue to use that. That's just one example. A lot of things can happen. We endure trials, we endure difficulties. I know that that's a first world problem, but it also is affecting how we live our lives sometimes. The next thing that we have is hope. As the optimist, I love this one. I love hope. I love that Christians can be the most hopeful people in the world, that ultimately we all need to be optimists, right? Because we know how the world ends. We know that the world ends on a good note for Christians. We know that God creates a new heaven and a new earth, so momentarily you can feel like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, but ultimately we must be optimistic because we know that God's going to redeem all things and make all things new for his glory. Praise God for that. Peter's a bold one. When people are enduring suffering and persecution to the degree that the writers, the recipients of the book of 1 Peter are enduring, to say have hope in the middle of that can sometimes feel like a slap to the face. How many of you guys have gone through something difficult or have been sick or have lost loved ones or whatever it be, and somebody says to you, hey, have hope. It's going to be okay. God's got this. And you think, Yeah, but I don't know what that means right now. I don't understand how that feels right now. Like, ultimately, you know that that's true in your head, but when somebody hands you that, you just think, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what to do with that. Peter boldly does this and says, I'm going to leave this here for you, and we'll come back to this when you're suffering, when you're enduring difficulty. He begins the letter excitedly about the way that God has worked. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So to people who are being persecuted and are enduring suffering and trials, who have lost their friends, who have fled their families, to say, blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, is like a stake in the ground saying, God is merciful to us. In the midst of your suffering, God is a God of mercy. You have not endured what you deserved to endure. That's bold. That's somebody who walks into a room of people grieving and says, have hope. Peter didn't say it like this, but it could have been a lot worse. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Have hope because you have an inheritance waiting for you. Have hope because as a believer, you can be ultimately optimistic, even in the middle of suffering or difficulty. I'm not going to go late. I'm not going to do it. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. I see the clock back there and the temptation to just keep going. It's strong. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Life comes and goes. Temporary things are temporary. But the Lord is firm, unchanging. He doesn't fade. I love Peter's directed boldness. And that's what I want to call it. His directed boldness. When he was rebuking Jesus last week, we talked about that. When he's like, Jesus, you'll never suffer and die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter's now being bold, but directed. Right, he's on the right track with the Lord, and he's saying, suffering is hard, and I'm not going to say that it's not, but it's not meaningless, it's not purposeless. And if you see the bigger picture, you'll recognize how blessed we truly are, even in the middle of suffering. There's hope. Next point is testimony. Testimony, we talked about how these relationships built ultimately are testimonies of the hope of Jesus in their life. So the stories that they get to share, the ways that they live their lives. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter are just that reflection on the newness in Christ. Peter is trying to give Old Testament context to New Testament believers, even if they're Gentiles or don't have Jewish history. He wants them to connect themselves to the Old Testament. So 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 connects themselves to that Old Testament view. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 25, he's talking about slaves and masters and your interactions there and how that can be this testimony. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I love this section, and I'm not teaching it, so I'm not going to go into it. But the reason I love this section is because it's not really about the wives, it's about the husbands. It's not about the wives submitting, it's about the husbands leading well and being like Christ and dying well. That's why I love this section. I can't get into that too much right now because I see that I have like 6 minutes. 3:1-7, that's that section. And that's that testimony that the wife might win the husband over who's not a believer. Finally, sanctification. Peter mentions that in the very beginning. He mentions that in 1 Peter 1:13-25, 2:1-3, 2:11-12, and 3:8-22. It's all the purpose of building them up toward newness in Christ. Sanctification is a big word. What does it mean? It means becoming more like Christ day by day, degree by degree. You are being made new and being made right. At the time of salvation, you are saved. Until the day you die, you are being sanctified, being made holy, growing, being set apart for Christ. Okay. Did everyone get this one? We'll move on. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Let's unpack this really briefly. And I love the second point in there, because you're going to be like, how do we unpack this really briefly? Pastor Ron would love to address that with you next week. Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Christ, as an apostle of Christ. Apostles, the underline there. How many apostles are there today? Zero. Zero. So if anyone says that there's a new apostolic reformation, you say, no, there's not. There's certain responsibilities of being an apostle, and certain qualifications people have to meet that are impossible to meet today. So it does not happen. Apostle means sent one. They had this title of apostle. They were sent ones who were sent by Christ to do his work on this earth. Significance of that is in Acts chapter 1. Luke says, O Theophilus, in the first book, Luke, I wrote to you about all Jesus began to do and teach. And in the book of Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven very early. The assumption is, not the assumption, what's built into it is that Jesus is continuing to do and teach. That word will come to me later tonight. I'll post it on Facebook or something. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's an apostle. He's a sent one. That's his identity. It's interesting always to me how the writers of the epistles address themselves. Like James doesn't address himself as brother of Jesus. Interesting to me that Peter addresses himself as a sent one of Christ. He's the one who's doing the work of Jesus. He's sent out by him. Peter recognizes not only God's election, but also his foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:2. This is why I laugh, is because I know that I have 3 minutes left, and I included election and foreknowledge in the same slide. Let me start off by reading it so that you can see it's in the Bible. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So in verse 1, he said to the elect exiles, and in verse 2, he says according to the foreknowledge. So Peter recognizes not only God's election, but also his foreknowledge. There have been people throughout time who have said, I don't really believe in predestination, and the bummer is, it's in the Bible. So you do, if you believe in the Bible, let's define it. God's election, let's give you broad terms just for today. God's election, he chooses those who would be his people. He does this with Israel in the Old Testament. He does this with believers in the New Testament. Of course, there's a million nuances to that. I know that. He does this with his foreknowledge as well, looking ahead, his foreknowledge, forward, foreknowledge, looking ahead. He does that with that as well. If somebody comes up to you and they say, I have this fully figured out, how God's election and free will work, you say, no, you don't. And you wrestle with that for a long time. The problem with young believers as we grow in this knowledge, and I've experienced this, is this becomes our main doctrine. And we use the doctrine of election as something to beat people with, and we say, well, no, I know more than you, and I'm better than you. No. That's not how it works. This is a doctrine which we look to God and we say, wow, God, you're so good. You're so magnificent. You're so incredible that you choose to do this. You chose people based on nothing of their own doing. But it was also according to your foreknowledge, and it was also by our free will. All those things live in conjunction. Again, I had 2 minutes to do that with you. Okay, Peter's blessing is that grace and peace be multiplied to those in the dispersion. Grace and peace be multiplied to those in the dispersion. Grace, peace, dispersion. Those are your blanks. And he ends with that. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And what a timely message for them to receive while enduring suffering, while looking forward to hope, that grace and peace be multiplied to them. If mercy is not getting what you do deserve, grace is the flip side of that coin. It is getting something you don't deserve. Those are simple definitions for complex terms. So there's so much more to it than that. There's so much more grace that Jesus gives. So much more. I just love the context of enduring suffering and persecution and Peter saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who by his great mercy, in the middle of the suffering, in the middle of the persecution, saying we do have hope. We do have mercy given to us. We do have grace bestowed upon us that is undeserved. So how do we apply all this? I just listed some questions for us today. Any pastor here's heart would be that the Holy Spirit would apply this to your lives, and that ultimately he would work on that with you. And so my questions are for reflection and seeing how God might work in our own lives personally. How do we view suffering? How do we view suffering? Is it sharing with Christ, or is it the end of the world as we know it? There are two people, there are two kinds of people who, when faced with suffering, they will either collapse or they will persist. They will further pursue the Lord. This is one of the reasons why I say that theology is so important. Because suffering does come, and difficulties come, and trials come. And to live as if they don't is just foolish. But to know who our God is in the middle of those things, to know the God we serve, to know his character, to know his goodness, and to taste and see that the Lord is good, it puts a different spin on suffering. If we see it as sharing with Christ, now again, you don't get to count that if you're being the one who's a reviler or an evildoer or who's lying to your wife and then experiencing difficulty in your relationship with your wife. That's on you. But if you're enduring suffering for the sake of the kingdom because you're doing God's work, praise God for that. You're sharing with Christ. If you're enduring suffering and trials and difficulties because we live in a fallen world and sin happens, and this isn't how it was designed to be, take hope. Because you are a follower of Jesus. This isn't how the story ends. On that note, where is our hope? Is our hope in what we make and provide for ourselves? It's not hard to rely on the sovereignty of God when you have enough. It's hard to rely on the sovereignty of God when he starts taking things away from you. When you start to lose. When things start to go wrong. So where is your hope placed? Is it in your earthly possessions? Is it in what you can provide for yourself? Is it in your stability? Is it in your steadiness? Or the steadiness of those around you? Or is your hope rooted in the sovereign hand of God? Sovereign is that one of those big words that I talked about. It just means that God is in control of all things. Praise God that it's not us. We've experienced how we've controlled things, and that doesn't work very well. How is our testimony lived out in light of our sanctification? Is God glorified, or are we? Is God glorified, or are we glorified? One of the things, one of my tests is my stories. I get to teach several times a week. Praise God for that ministry. Love that. If it's not a Thursday night, it's a Sunday morning with the high schoolers or the kids. I'm going to go hop over and do second hour with the kids this morning. I can share stories, and I can say things like, earlier this week, my wife was having a hard time, but I came around her and was like, let's focus on God, and if that's the end of the story, then who's the hero? Me. I had a professor at Biola who said, if you ever tell a story that's positive about you, tell one that's negative about you as well. Because they need to see the balanced picture, that it's not about you and about your glory and how good you are and how put together you are. Because you're not. It's Paul looking at Jesus in the midst of his sufferings and saying, In the middle of my failings, in this thorn in the flesh, I will rejoice. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness, not in our strength. Not in our strength. If you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do it all on your own, you're a great American. It's not the sign of a great Christian. A great Christian is somebody who submits to the will of the Lord, who follows the leading of the Holy Spirit, and who lives a life through the Spirit in Christ, depending on His strength when we don't have enough. I know that there are dozens of testimonies about that in this room. I encourage you to share testimonies about your failings and God's successes. I encourage all of us to do that. Let me pray for us. I did go over. My apologies. Lord, You are so patient with us. You're so enduring and steadfast, gracious and merciful. You give us hope in the middle of suffering, and You give us steadfastness in the middle of chaos. Lord, You are oftentimes the antithesis to what this world is. So it's You we pursue, not our own story, not our own good, not our own glory. Help us to be about You, Your glory, Your story, Your purposes. Lord, help us to live for You this week, to be that testimony that brings believers into the kingdom, that brings newness of life into the church. In Jesus' name, amen.